All right. Well, as our children now head off to Children's Church, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Let's read. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, We praise you for, again, sending us your Son and giving us this beautiful account of what happened that night and what it teaches us about your glorious gospel. So bless us now, Father. Give us grace to receive and to believe and to live these wonderful truths out. So we commit this time to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Even though we read verses 1 through 20, our focus this morning on this Sunday before Christmas is going to be on verses 8 through 20 and the appearance of the angels to the shepherds. And in particular this morning, I want us to see the gospel lessons that are in this text. I've titled this message, "The Gospel According to the Angels," as they announce the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ. So our first lesson from the angels comes in verses 8 and 9. And in the same region, it says, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. What we see here in the angels coming to these shepherds is that the gospel is for the low and despised. As 1 Corinthians 1:28 says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And that is clearly one of the lessons we have here with this account of angels pronouncing the birth of Jesus to these lowly shepherds. You see, shepherds were looked down upon at this point in Israel's history, which is ironic because shepherding had played such a prominent role in Israel's history. Really, most of the great men of the Old Testament were shepherds. Abel was the son of Adam and Eve, was the first shepherd to be mentioned. Then there are the three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, all shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. And of course, King David was a shepherd. Perhaps in the very same fields of these shepherds here in Luke chapter 2, being that he was from the same region. But shepherds in Jesus' day were a despised class, according to Bible scholar William Hendrickson. He says the nature of their occupation often left them ceremonially unclean and unable to participate in worship at the temple. But they also had a reputation of, as he says it, confusing thine for mine. In other words, they were often thieves. And for this reason, they weren't even allowed to testify in court. So it's to these people that the angels first announce the birth of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that Hendrickson and his fellow Bible commentator, Leon Morris, both still affirm that these were most likely religiously devout men, as if the angels wouldn't have come to them if they hadn't been. And I'm thinking, why? why would that be necessary? What would be the point of that? Yeah, shepherds had a reputation of being bad, but not these guys. They were pretty good guys, and so God chose them for that. And you want to stop and think, really? Folks, no, that's not the gospel. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just like we sang earlier, come all you unfaithful. That's who the gospel is for. Those who see their sin and their need for a Savior. You don't clean yourself up first and then he accepts you. No, absolutely not. He comes to you in all of your sin and uncleanness and pronounces good news to you. So if you're here this morning and you are outside of Christ, living a sinful life, then you are a perfect candidate to become a Christian, because that's who Jesus has come for. And that's why these angels came to these shepherds. That brings us to our second lesson from this passage about the gospel. It's good news of great joy. We see this in verse 10 when the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." In the original language, the word for good news, euangelizo, is the same word used for our word gospel. It certainly could be used to say simply, "I've got some good news for you." But by the time Luke wrote this gospel, 30 years or so after Jesus had died and risen again, For the church, this would have had a double meaning of gospel, the gospel that saves. The gospel is good news. It is news that should bring joy to our hearts. And I often hit on this because so often this isn't the case. For many believers in Jesus Christ, there is a serious lacking in the joy that these angels are talking about here. Statistics from the CDC says that between 2015 and 2018, 13% of adults had used antidepressants. Among women alone, it's even higher at 17.7% and 8.4% among men, and 16.6% among whites, which is obviously most of this crowd here this morning. And it increases, actually, with age. Almost a quarter of all women 60 and over use antidepressants. Now, I'm not being critical at all. As I said last week when we talked about anxiety, sometimes medication is good and necessary, at least in the short term, to try to deal with these issues and get to the causes of them. So please hear me when I say that. I'm not being critical of anyone. I'm just showing that many are struggling with depression in our culture. And we're not even talking about people who turn to drugs and alcohol to deal with depression. And I don't even know how many actual Christians are on antidepressants, but the point here, folks, is that the gospel is to ultimately be our antidepressant. The gospel. It is good news that we truly need. And I think the reason it oftentimes doesn't meet our emotional needs is because we oftentimes look at the gospel as good and certainly necessary, but not what it was truly meant to be. It is to be the all-encompassing central hope of our lives. The all-encompassing central hope of everything for us. Everything. And what we all tend to do is have other things that compete for that position in our hearts, which the Bible calls idolatry. And reality is, it doesn't have to be bad stuff. Idolatry doesn't have to be from bad stuff to be in that position. You can have a loved one that you kind of worship, or your job. I have to be careful not to let this church become my idol. Where its success becomes more important to me than God's love for me. But it can be bad things for sure. Like alcohol can be an idol. Alcohol keeps a lot of people from coming to Jesus. Or simply drama. I've known people who just seem to be addicted to drama. They seem to always need something or have something crazy going on in their lives. They pass it off as just another thing happening to them. But you start to wonder if they're bringing some of this on themselves. So idols can come in all shapes and sizes. We could go on and on about that. But can you see it from the angel's point of view here? Can you see it from the angel's point of view? This angel just came from heaven. And do you know what he sees in heaven? He has seen the Son of God in all of his glory with angels worshiping him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And so now this angel shows up to announce to these shepherds that he has some good news of great joy, because that God that was on the throne of heaven has come down to be with you, to become one of you in order to save you from your sins. That's what's happening here. Folks, I know life isn't easy for any of us. There's trials. But according to these angels, there is a joy in Christ and his gospel that transcends everything. Problems aren't going to go away. I understand that. These shepherds had to go right back to their lowly positions right after all of this in verse 20. But folks, Jesus and his gospel gives us a hope and a joy that's better than if everything else in our lives went right. Nothing is as good as Jesus. And that is how we are to live. So then we come to verse 11, where the angel says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The city of David is referring to Bethlehem, the city of David's birth, where the prophet Samuel found David out in the fields, keeping watch over his family's flocks. Luke refers to Bethlehem as the city of David to make that connection, because in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that he would raise up his offspring after him and establish his kingdom, and that David's house and kingdom and throne would last forever. Well, of course, that didn't actually happen. I mean, there was kings that came after David from his lineage, but ultimately they were removed from the throne, exiled for a time, and they never truly returned to their throne again. And so that was not truly fulfilled in the Old Testament. But the prophets and Israel looked to one who would come one day and fulfill that promise. And that one was referred to as the Messiah, in Greek, the Christ. And he would come and deliver and be a savior for God's people. So here the angels, or the angel, is announcing his coming, and by his titles, what he would do. But Jesus came not to set up an earthly throne like David's throne was, or how many people of that time hoped he would. He came to set up a heavenly throne, a throne not established through war, but established by his death on a cross, where he suffered and died for us. He had to die because that was the sentence we were all under for our sin against God, every single one of us. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And that's not talking about just a physical death, but a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God, where we are under his judgment forever. But Jesus took the punishment for us, for everything we have or ever will do wrong. When he went to the cross, he was covering all of our sin, now and forever. And because Jesus has covered our sin, God forgives. He forgives us. And the gospel teaches that we are saved by Jesus through faith in him and given a new heart. And that is why he is not only our Savior and the Christ, but he is Lord, it says there. The title Lord communicates both divinity and authority. And so with the new heart he has given us when he saved us, we follow Jesus by faith and seek to obey him with our whole life. That then brings us to a fourth lesson on the gospel according to these angels. It's to God's glory to be merciful. It's to God's glory to be merciful. What you find among many people, including Christians, is that there's this thought that there must be something. I understand Jesus died and all that stuff, but there still must be something we have to do in order to be accepted by God. There's something we have to do. Clearly, I mean, we've rebelled against him, even though he is God, who we owe our whole very existence to. We've acted cruelly to him. And now, we don't forgive people like that, so surely God would not forgive like that. And so then we read verses 13 and 14, which say, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So now the angel is joined in by literally an army of angels, really. That's what that means there. And they declare two things. We imagine them, of course, singing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But regardless, they say, glory to God in the highest, which is heaven, and peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Now, these two things are running parallel with each other. They are connected, okay? God is glorified as there is peace on earth among those whom he is pleased, okay? Now, what does he mean there by among whom he is pleased? Well, it is similar to Ephesians 1, verse 5, when Paul says this, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, the word purpose there in Ephesians 1, 5 is the same word the angels sing in Luke 2 for pleased. Okay, purpose and pleased, it's the same word. So it's not speaking of those who have done well and so God is pleased with them. No, because no one could ever fit that description. You understand that, right? None of us can ever fit that description where God blesses us because he is pleased with what we have done. Okay, that can never happen. Okay, all right. So it is speaking of those who God has set his love on. You see, each person, according to the scriptures, is so utterly sinful in and of themselves that we would never choose God on our own, even in light of the news of his great love shown in Christ. That should be enough, but it's not. The only way we can choose God is if he chose us first and does a supernatural work in us to give us a new heart to believe on him and follow him. And so that is what the angels are praising God for here. It's in light of the reality that despite how hardened and bitter it's in light of the reality that despite how hardened and bitter all humankind has been towards God, that he would set his love on some and go to such lengths to become one of them and suffer for them, to save them and make them his. Wow. And the angels, of course, are in a unique position here to understand this, because when some of their own rebelled against God and failed, God gave no mercy. You understand that, right? You know who that is, right? It's Satan and his demons. The Bible teaches are fallen angels. And God gave no grace, no mercy, no second chance to those angels. But here now, for those made in his image, in God's image, but still rebelled against him, God has come to rescue and to pay the ultimate cost for it, to bear his own wrath on the cross. That is God glorifying. Amen. When you think about the sacrifice, what he went through for us, when you think about the mercy, and then when you think about the sovereignty over it all, it should cause us all to glorify him above all things. But if this is true, if those who are saved are those who he has set his particular love on, then you might be thinking, how do I know it's for me? How do I know it's for me? If he didn't just come to give everybody the opportunity to be saved, but more like a rescue mission where he came in and came in to save particular people, then how do I know that included me? Okay, that's a good question. Well, I think the shepherds show us right here in this text. It's available to all who hear it and want it. It's available to all who hear it and want it. Look at verses 15 and 16, which say, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. So notice this, folks. The shepherds didn't ask the angels, well, is he pleased with us? Has he set his favor and mercy on us? No. The assumption, folks, is the good news has been given to them so they can believe. The angels didn't show up for nothing. The angels showed up in particular for them to give them the good news so they can believe and put their faith and hope in Jesus. So in other words, folks, it is free to all who hear this blessed gospel, this good news, and put their hope in it. That's the evidence that his grace and love is on you. You have heard the gospel and seen its glory, seen its beauty, seen its love, its good news, and have believed and found your peace in Christ. So that's what these shepherds did. It says they went with haste. They heard the good news and said, let's go. This is wonderful news. And they found the Son of God lying in a manger. Folks, what more of a gracious way could God have received them? I mean, what better invitation? You know, you walking in and seeing the Son of God lying in a manger. These lowly shepherds came in and found this lowly baby to receive them. God in the flesh. And that invitation is for all who hear the gospel. If you want it, if you see your need, if it is glorious to you, believe, come as you are. You don't clean yourself up first. You come as you are. It's all grace. It's all grace. And let me add to that, that you can trust that if it's truly free grace, like the text has shown, then it never goes away. It never goes away. It can never be removed or taken away from you because it's free. You did nothing to cause God to give it to you. He set His love on you. He died for you. And you simply put your trust in that good news by the grace He's given you to do so as He changed your heart. And so if you did nothing to earn it or cause it in any way, then you can't do anything to lose it. So that's why we Baptists believe in once saved, always saved. It's not because of some prayer we pray and we think that's our ticket then and we're good to go. No, we believe it because it's all grace. It's all unearned. And so you trust Him every day to keep, as a believer, you trusted Him every day to keep giving you grace. If you have doubts or an area of sin that you are struggling with, you certainly work on overcoming those things. But ultimately, you trust God to be the one who keeps working in your heart to overcome your weaknesses, just like He did when He first saved you. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He saved you all by grace, and He's going to keep you saved all by His grace until He brings you into His kingdom forever. He does it. He does it. It's all grace, folks. It's just all grace to all who want it. Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That then brings us to one final lesson from this passage. It comes in verses 17 through 20. It says, "And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them." You see these shepherds here. When they find Mary and Joseph and the baby, they share with them everything the angels had told them. And all who heard it, it says, were amazed. So there's either more people at that manger than our traditional nativity scenes show us, or these shepherds were going through Bethlehem telling people about what they saw. Mary is, of course, amazed in verse 19. And then in verse 20, the shepherds return to their fields. But now they are glorifying and praising God. The lesson for us, folks, is that the gospel is a treasure we must share. Or that we are compelled to share. The reality is that we praise what we believe to be praiseworthy. We praise what we believe to be praiseworthy. C.S. Lewis taught that to us a long time ago, but it's true. As meaningless as a good restaurant that we discovered or an impressive building that we observed, If we believe it to be praiseworthy, we do. We talk about how wonderful our grandchildren are, or we tell something from our past that we are proud of. That's what we do. It's human nature. And so the good news of the gospel is to do that like nothing else. If you believe it to be praiseworthy, you will tell others about it. I'm afraid we oftentimes don't believe it to be praiseworthy, at least in reflecting on my own life and the lack thereof that I see with myself. But I believe that is mostly due to how I allow so many other things to push Jesus out of the treasured position of my heart. Not to make excuses, but this has been a trying year. In some ways, I think we are tempted to avoid sharing our faith with others because we're afraid to give them something else. We've been isolated, afraid, stressed. But as we approach this new year, let's ask the Lord to renew our hope, our joy in Him, and make us more aware of the opportunities we have to praise Him before others. Thank God that He sent His angels to proclaim the good news, the gospel, to those despised and lowly shepherds on that first Christmas. And if like those shepherds, you've heard the gospel today and have believed, come talk to me or one of the other elders. They'll be stationed at the doors after the service so we can help you further in your faith, your new faith. In church, let us treasure up all these things like Mary did and these shepherds and go share with a lost and dying world. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the joy of Christmas, the joy of Christ, the joy of you sending your Son, leaving his throne to come down and to become one of us, to save us. The joy of knowing that we are loved, that you have set your love on us so completely, that it is all of grace, that what he went to on the cross for us, and the grace poured out on us, that and just the sovereignty over it all. It is so easy to take these things for granted when it's just, oh, it's just for whoever. And so many people dismiss the gospel. But Father, we know from your word that the gospel, that salvation is a gift, and it must be given for someone to receive it. And so we stand in awe of you and your sovereignty, in light of your sovereignty and your grace and the love you showed us. And again, we pray for anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that they would believe on you today, that you would open their hearts supernaturally and give them grace to see the glory of it all and the glory of you and believe. And Father, we pray this morning that we've been strengthened as believers, and that we would identify, give us grace to identify those idols in our life that robs us of the true joy that you intend for us to have. We trust that this morning has been a means of that, Father, as you continue to work in our lives as you promised to do. So Father, work your grace in the life of every believer here this morning to be able to turn from those idols, to lay them down, and to exalt you, to find all their hope and joy in you. Father, that's not something that my prayer can do. That's not something a message can do, Father. We need you to work mightily in our lives and restore the joy of our salvation. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the good news that brings us such joy. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.